Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to All Things Fulfilled. I'm William Bell, and we're looking forward to another interesting lesson today, which is from a querist in terms of a question that we received, and we're going to be responding to that in just a moment. Tune in every Saturday from 6:30 until 7 p.m. Central Time, from 7:30 to 8 p.m. Eastern Time, and also take a moment to visit our website, which is allthingsfulfilled.com. We encourage you to go to our YouTube channel. Our YouTube channel is All Things Fulfilled as well. We have over 800 videos, and all of the lessons that we do, we upload to YouTube, so you can go back and study those as well. Now, we've been covering some messages on what happens to man when he dies, or where does he go when he die. And some people believe that he goes into everlasting the fires of hell and is punished forever with eternal conscious torment. And we suggest to you that that's not the case. And we hope that you've been following along with us in the series of studies that we've been doing. Now, I thought originally it was going to be six lessons, but just in the information that we prepared, we had like four or five sub-lessons to come off of that as a result of the message that we've done. Now, this is an additional lesson because of a question that we received, and so we're going to go ahead and get into that. But when you do visit our YouTube channel, be sure and subscribe so that you don't miss any of the videos. Make sure you click on the bell, and that way you'll get a notification to your smart devices every time we upload a new video. But tune in here every Saturday. Invite your family and friends so that they can study with us. So let's look at the question that we have for today. And I had hoped to do this in a very brief lesson, but it looks like it turned out to be a bit more than what I had anticipated. So the query says, "Hello, Mr. William, I thought of a question. If the devil and his demons are destroyed, why do we fight against bad spirits?" And he cited the text in Ephesians chapter 6, which particularly would be verses 11 and 12. We will cover those in just a moment. And so this question came to me in email, and I decided to respond to it with a video rather than just write a quick text comment to it, because it is a bit more involved, even though it could have been answered very briefly. So I've talked about it before in a few lessons, particularly in my series on the book of Revelation and in a public debate in Bible classes, and therefore it's worth mentioning again. Now, if the devil and his demons are destroyed, why do we fight against bad spirits according to Ephesians chapter 6? So as I said, the querist is speaking particularly of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, where it says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high or heavenly places." Now, there are several things to unpack in this response, and in the question particularly. First, we have the audience. We need to identify who they are. We need to talk about the players, in other words, the principalities. Who were they? The powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, the spiritual hosts of wickedness, and the heavenly places, the very sphere itself where the activity takes place. All of that is important to answering the question that we have before us. Now, the audience was the Ephesians church in this particular case. The epistle was written around AD 60 to AD 62. And that means that it was written before the temple fell. That's always so important when we're studying the subject of eschatology. And therefore, we must be careful not to assume that we are the original audience. So just with that alone, in terms of audience relevance, and the query is saying, why do we fight against bad spirits? His question, and I assume that he's a male, His question seems to imply that the events of Ephesians 6 are speaking directly to us or directly about us. And I want to say that that's not the case. Paul was writing in the first century to the church at Ephesus that he had visited himself, that he left Timothy there to minister to, that John the Apostle ministered to. And so it was a church in Asia Minor. And it's mentioned in, as we said, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. It's mentioned in the Epistle to the Ephesians, in the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the book of Revelation. And even Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians. It's also mentioned in the book of Acts. So this was a church that was contemporary to the people who lived at the time. Now, that being the case, and if we're not the particular audience to whom it was written, then what's going on here? The particular focus of the text is a context that draws from Isaiah chapter 59. And we're going to look at Isaiah 59, particularly we'll be focusing on verses 17 through 21. And if you note in Ephesians chapter 6 and you look at the context, it should be very easy for you to recognize the source text for that particular language found in Isaiah chapter 59. Let's read a few verses here. He saw that there was no man. I'm starting in verse 16 of the chapter. And wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. And his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate. Now, where do you find that language? Right here in Ephesians chapter 6, okay? And in Ephesians 6, looking in verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So look at the language in Isaiah 59, verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. Now, let's stop there and let's look at some of these verses that have been referred to so far. As we said in verse 17, we have the language quoted in Ephesians, so that's where Paul is drawing from. But then notice the latter part of verse 17 where it says he puts on the garments of vengeance for clothing. So this is a text that speaks of God taking vengeance on enemies. It is cited from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, verse 41, and particularly in verse 43, where God was going to avenge the blood of his servants. Verse 18, he says it would be according to their deeds. Accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. So this is where the language is being drawn from. It is a message about God repaying his enemies. And then remember that this was written to the church prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, we can further tie this in to the context of 70 AD if we just read a couple more verses. The text says, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. That would be from the east. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come out of Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. But notice again, verse 20, where he says, the Redeemer will come out of Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Now, let's notice something, and then he mentions the covenant. But let's notice in Romans chapter 11, where Paul cites this text, and he cites it saying that, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. Well, where is he quoting from? From Isaiah chapter 59. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant. Notice how he walks right through each of those points that we saw in Isaiah 59. The deliverer coming out of Zion, turning away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant to them when I take away their sins. So what the text is talking about is the taking away of Jacob's sins. Now, how does that tie in to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 27, and we notice verse 9, we have the same reference to Romans chapter 11. He says, therefore, by the iniquity of Jacob, or by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. So he's talking about taking the altar and making all the stones of the altar like chalk stones, beating them to dust, tearing it down, destroying it. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Yet the fortified city, that would be Jerusalem, will be desolate. So it's going to be destroyed. The habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. So he's talking about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the people of the city who rebel against the Messiah, obviously. But he says that's going to happen when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. And he says that is when the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and that is all the fruit of taking away his sins. So now we've seen Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 and 21, as well as Isaiah 27, verses 9 and 10, particularly being the source text for Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, where the deliverer shall come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant to them when I take away their sins. Now, the dispensationalists and other futurists, amillennialists as well, will take this passage, and they will project it off into our future today. But God has shown that it refers to the time when the temple was being destroyed. And because it was referring to the time of the temple being destroyed and is tied to Ephesians chapter 6, then that tells us that Ephesians chapter 6, where this war is going on with these rulers and these hosts of spiritual wickedness, is taking place in connection with the destruction of the city, because that's the language that's being quoted from in Isaiah chapter 59. Hope you're following that. Hope you can see that connection. Isaiah 59, Ephesians 6, Isaiah 27 equals Romans 11. Isaiah 59 is Romans 11. And therefore, Romans 11 has to be Ephesians 6 and vice versa. All of those scriptures working together. Now, with that being said, then the next thing that we should do is compare. Actually, we've just done that, so I don't want to go back to that where we've seen the correlation between the two. But the next thing that we want to do is we want to ask ourselves, then who are these principalities? Who are the powers? Who are the rulers of the darkness of this age? Excuse me, I'm going to have to take a sip of water. Now, first of all, let's understand this age. That's the age of Moses in which Christ was crucified. Remember, when we talk about the rulers of the age, you will see that those were the rulers of the age of Moses. Now, how do we know that? Because when we go back to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, here's what the text says. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. So there were rulers of that age who are coming to nothing. They were being rendered powerless. The word kardigeo is used there. So their power was being stripped away from them. It was being taken away from them. They were being overpowered and defeated. That was the process that was going on. These rulers were coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. So God had prophesied of these things to happen, and we read that from Isaiah 27, from Isaiah 59, and it's in other passages. But he says, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Notice, these rulers of that age crucified the Lord of glory. So upon whom do you think that God would be carrying out his vengeance against? It would be the rulers who destroyed the Lord, who crucified the Lord, of course. Now, who were the rulers that were involved in the crucifixion of Christ? First, we have Caiaphas, the high priest, the scribes, and the elders from Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 66. If we look at those verses very quickly, we will see that at the time of Jesus's arrest, it was Caiaphas, the chief priest, and the elders. Matthew chapter 26, the verse begins at verse 57. And those who had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false witness or false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. They found none, but at last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. So they convicted him to death because of his claim to be the Son of God. These were the rulers. The high priest was the ruler, and he ruled along with the Sanhedrin council, the chief priest, and the elders and scribes. Those were the rulers. But let's go on. They were not the only ones. So the high priest charged him with blasphemy, a crime that was worthy of death, and they plot the next morning to deliver him to the Roman governor, and that was to Pilate. And so we see then that what they wanted to do at that point was to deliver him over to Pilate, and that's in chapter 27, when it says, when the morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. You see, these are the rulers doing that. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, having gone to Pontius Pilate, Pilate said, you know, I really don't find anything wrong with him. And therefore, Pilate wanted to release him and wanted to let him go. But there's something else that we need to look at concerning this. When Pilate hears that Jesus is from Galilee, which is Herod's jurisdiction, Pilate sends him to Herod. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 11. Luke 23, 6 through 11. So we already have the high priest, the chief priest, the elders, and the scribes. Then we have Pilate involved. Now we have Herod. Luke 23, verses 6 through 11. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked the man if he were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And so he questioned him with many words, but he answered nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt, mocked him, arrayed him in gorgeous robes, sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, where previously they had been enemies. And so when Pilate called these chief priests back together again, and the rulers of the people, or it says that they were the rulers of the people, he said, look, I find no fault in him. Let him go. He says, not even Herod found any fault in him. It's time to let the man go. And so they cried out, you know, crucify him, crucify him. So now you can see who crucified him. But look at all the ones who were involved in that. It was the high priest, the chief priest, the elders, the scribes, and it was also Herod and Pilate. Now, when we put all that together, if we go to Acts chapter 4, we will also see in verse 25 through 27, the scripture says, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So the Gentiles there were the Roman soldiers who also participated in the process. And therefore, you have the Romans, you have Herod, you have the high priest, and you have Pilate, et cetera. So they're all involved in that. So when we talk about the rulers, those rulers were the rulers who lived in that day and time. Now, let's talk briefly about Satan as we begin to close. Satan just means adversary, which is one who stood against the plan and the purposes of God. When Peter resisted Christ's mission to die for the salvation of the world, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. That's Matthew chapter 16. When the Jews resisted Jesus' teaching, he called them the seed or the sons of their father, the devil. When Saul wanted to murder and persecute the saints, who did he go to? He went to their ruler, the high priest to get permission and authority to do so, Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. The high priest, the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders were all the spiritual rulers and principalities who rule those in the age of Moses. Herod, Pilate, and Caesar ruled those in the civil world, which also affected their spiritual world. So all of these rulers were against the Christ. Now, Satan's ministers were the Jews, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. The Bible talks about Eve being deceived by the serpent in the garden, but Paul applies that to those who were teaching falsely in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 and 4, because he said they preached a different Jesus. Now, as a result of that, he also said in verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, he asked this question, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. And therefore, Paul said these false apostles, these false teachers, were Hebrews. They were Israelites. They were the Jews, the ones who rejected the Messiah. Now, over in the book of Revelation, they are called Satan. In Revelation chapter, chapter 2, here's what the text says. Verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Did you know that he says, as many as who do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. And then he says, I know those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So those rulers of the darkness of that age were those who were the Jews. And as such, being those Jews, they were the ones that they were fighting against. That was the spiritual war that was going on. Now, let me also say, in connection with that, that this is the same war that was taking place in the book of Revelation. Because it says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. That's the same place where the war took place in the book of Ephesians. It says that this war was going on in the heavenly places. The book of Revelation was written also to the church at Ephesus. It was one of the seven churches. It's the same war. But notice, it was focused on the same war, written to the same church, occurred in the same place in the heavenlies, had the same players, the Jews, the seed of Satan, and both wars had a short time. Now, that tells you that these rulers who were fighting at this time were the rulers of that world, of that age, that were fighting against the church. This is not a battle that we are fighting today. The battle was won, and the Christ and the believers are the victors. We are making up imaginary eschatological wars. We're fighting the followers of a defeated regime only in a secondary sense. We are fighting against living Satans today. And what we have to do to fight against them is to build a strong, positive mind in God. As the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And then focus on God's power and might, and just build a more positive mindset and stop allowing these false interpretations of the scripture to cause us to walk around and think that demons are chasing us, and we will be just fine. Yes, there are evil people in the world, but that victory has already been won through Jesus Christ. Well, that's all I want to say on this at this particular time, and hope that you got something beneficial out of the message, and that hopefully you can see that the question was answered by looking at what the scriptures have to say about events that were taking place in connection with and prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm William Bell. We'll see you in the next episode.